Good morning, Rock Bible Church. Man, you were louder when you sang. No, I will cease to chastise you when I say good morning and you're still socializing and doing fellowship because it's commanded. Amen? It is good to be in the house of the Lord. And it's good to see, the amount of energy in the video from the youth retreat. I was exhausted just watching it. Having been on many of those, I kind of longed to be there for like a little minute. But continue to pray for our students. And those are the kind of things that we want. We want to raise up our students to understand the Lord. We want them to have fun, and we want them to get good theology, good doctrine, good teaching. And so continue to pray for that. That's kind of why we're here, right? I think one of the things we say is we're compelling ourselves and others to Christ. And on a weekend like that, that's what we want. We have another retreat coming up for bigger kids. Us men who want to be up in the hills, men in the trees, men by the creek, men on retreat. We're going to the Peculiar Way site, the Campbell Family Farm. Mark Campbell's been here many times over the years as one of our guest preachers, and he's one of our missionaries that we support. He's doing outreach to the community down in Santa Cruz to just guys out surfing and things like that. We're actually going to have him come and speak end of March, just as a little promo towards this weekend. But I'd love for you guys to plan, mark your calendars, save the date, and come hang out with us as guys. And it's April 25th through 27th.
Thanks.
No problem. It's for men, though.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah. That's okay. All right. Send any guys you know. Send them my way. I'll sign them up. Okay. But put that on the calendar. And then we are going to have, in a couple weeks, we're going to have a family meeting. State of the church. How are we doing? What's the budget look like? What did we knock out of the park this year? What needs work? Those kind of things. And we're looking forward to it. I think there's some good news for us to share. Chance to ask questions and hear from the elders and such. So that'll be the 16th right after service. It'll be the day after we do the Mexico auction. So you'll all be in a good mood. And then we'll let you know how we're doing and where we think we're going. All right. Other than that, we do have another women's Bible study, a little six-week study out of a book, me, myself, and Lies. Carrie's going to lead it, right? Just raise your hand really. If you're interested in that, it's, I think, Tuesday nights, 6 o'clock or something like. It's starting in a couple weeks, but we're going to have her up next week to explain a little more about it, but you can ask questions ahead of time. So there we go. And then this morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of 2 Samuel. We're chapter 21 this morning, and it's in a little bit of an odd chapter. David's king, he's back in Jerusalem. We've gotten rid of most of the opposition and such, and now he's back to ruling. And it's almost like he has to start fixing some things that were a mess before. Once everything's calmed down in some ways, Now it's back to how do we administrate this thing they call God's people, his chosen few? How do we get Israel and Judah to get along? And there's some weird stuff that needs to get fixed. In Christendom, we use a phrase when we fix things. It's at the top of your outline. Atonement. How do we atone for something? There's other ways to say it, right? If you're going to fix something or make something right, what are some synonyms for atonement?
Repair.
Okay.
Amend.
Heal. Correct. And we're going to look at atonement because it's kind of a weird passage. But we see David trying to fix some things and some other people trying to fix some things. And I think God's going to step in a weird way with a peculiar blessing. It is a little bit hard to see, but I think we're going to have fun with it a little bit because there's some ties to way back in the story when we first meet David. And it's pretty great. So without any more delay or commercial, let's pray and ask the one important person to bless what we're doing. God, we thank you for this morning, for what we get to sing, for what we get to experience, for the fact that we're going to share communion and all the things that those represent. The reality, the clarity, the purity of who you are and who you have been to your people, to all of creation, for all of time. I pray that you would help us as we get sideways, we get distracted or confused. We come up with things and it puts us off track. And I pray this morning, Lord, that as we look at your word, it would guide us back to you in however odd a way it does. But I pray that we would follow that leading and trust in you with all our hearts. We pray for this morning in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Did we have a little pandemic a little while ago? We did, didn't we? It was like 2 weeks to slow the spread or something like that. Yeah. Did you know that was not the first time? Yeah, let's watch this. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David. Whoa. For 3 years. Wow, that feels a little eerily similar to what we just went through. Year after year, that means there was no break. And David sought the face of the Lord. Now, I want to reiterate that we could stop right there and we could do a whole study, discussion, sermon with bullet points just on those two sentences. Because in some ways we've come full circle. David was a person who sought the Lord all the time. In fact, very much restricted his behavior, his choices, his priorities, stuck to his responsibilities because of who the Lord was. And then he went off that track. He swung. And for whatever reason, was it the power, the freedom, or whatever, to kind of do whatever he wants? And how did that go? We've talked about that the last 10 weeks or 10 chapters of all the craziness that happens when we choose sin. And then it runs its course in our life. It's like a virus. It's like the flu. No one chooses the flu, do we? Someone chose it for me this week. I've been sick all week. I canceled a bunch of things this week. I apologize if I canceled on you, but I barely made it through the week. In fact, it's been going on, and I think it's not over. So no hugs, kisses, or handshakes today with me, all right? I want to make a suggestion. It lasts so long, I want to change the name to the flu. And after all that, of David experiencing all this, we're back to him seeking the face of the Lord. Did he learn his lesson? Okay. At least he's doing the experiment of learning the lesson. I love this, that he comes back to seeking the face of the Lord. There were other times where he would have gone and got the priest and had the priest do it for him, or the prophet or something. And yet now it's David. And I love what that represents, that no longer is he looking for someone else to do it for him or someone to help him in it. He's doing it himself, which is a great lesson for you. Yes, you have parents. Yes, you have a pastor. Yes, you have people that can influence you, mentor you, pray for you. But your greatest relationship with the Lord is yourself. And when you start seeking the Lord with your own face, everything changes. The game ramps up exponentially. Okay, so I said we could do a whole sermon. Could you tell where I would be going with that if we did a whole sermon just on those two? Because I got to move on to this chapter, right? All right, so he seeks the face of the Lord. How do we think that's supposed to go? Well, supposed to go well, right? What if something's out of place? And the Lord said there's blood guilt on Saul and his household because he put the Gibeonites to death. Wait, where's Saul? For a long time. He's been gone for a long time. But apparently Saul had done with the Gibeonites that which ought not to be done. They were supposed to be protected. They were friends of Judah, Israel. And Saul decided to try and move them or slaughter them anyways, get rid of them. And so he went against what God had said, and God says, you know what? We need to make restitution. That was the other word synonym that I was looking for when I said, give me something else, that atonement. There's restitution, right? So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And although the people of Israel were blank and, had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement? How do I make this right? You were wronged by us. God has made it clear to me. We owe you. Love this. David is owning something. Did he do it? No. But he's going to take responsibility for it. This is what we love about real men and real women who know how to take responsibility when it might not really be their responsibility. But God says, no, we carry ourselves this way. We act this way. We say these types of things. And here's where we show up. This is what we invest in. And this is how we finish things. And so he says, hey, look, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to let you decide how we make this better. And why does he say that? She says, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord. Man. You know, when you're, and by the way, this is my verse for this chapter. I think, I'm pretty sure it's at the top of your outline. I put it on there. When you're trying to write a sermon on this chapter and you come across this verse, and you're a kind of a dorky pastor who's been naming every sermon title knowing and then something after it, how do you choose between atonement and heritage? Knowing heritage. We almost went with that. But the atonement is for the heritage. I think it outranks it. But what is the importance of getting things right?
Because it's God's will.
Relationship. It's the will of the Lord. Yeah. Right? Let's hear it for Iris.
Good answer.
How do we be right with the Lord?
Obey him,
be obedient to his word. Great answer. In a specific scenario, when something comes up and there's multiple parties and you're trying to figure out what are you going to do, how do you get it right? Every single time it's different, isn't it? But you seek the face of the Lord and you try to get it right. Why? Because I want to be in the right place with God. And a lot of times we see a problem and we think of one of the resolution options to a problem, and we think that's what we want. Well, I want us to get to where we've eliminated our debt because we're in debt. Okay, that's a great answer if you're in debt. It's a better answer. I want to be right before the Lord. I happen to be in debt, so I'm going to seek him to figure out, how does he want me to approach this? Now, it might feel like a sidetrack to get back to how do I get out of debt. And it is. Because it puts us in the right place. And I love that David is willing to do this. David's, this is not going to go well. It's going to be costly. Right? Let's go with this. The Gibeonites said to him, it's not a matter of us of silver or gold. Or Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to pay any man, put any man to death in Israel. It's like, look, what's done is done. No amount of money is going to solve this or change it. And we're not interested in like wiping out a bunch of people or going to a war again or anything. And he said, the king, what do you say that I shall do for you then? Well, then what do you want? The king said, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul. the chosen of the Lord. Wow, that's a rough sentence, and there's a little bit of irony. The one who's the chosen of the Lord? Yeah, good job being the chosen. You messed it up so much that now we're going to hang seven of your descendants. Does that sound like a rough answer? Quite frankly, I don't like this. Quite frankly, I don't want to study enough of this to figure out how it actually makes sense, because I simply don't like it. But somewhere in God's economy, Saul and his family have done enough that God wants to send a message and make, what's the word today?
Atonement.
Make atonement for what has been wronged in the past. He says, hey, give us seven of his descendants. And then we're going to hang them basically at Saul's house in Gibeah of Saul, right? The king said, I will give them. Is there any discussion? You think David liked this answer?
No.
No, can't we just give it some silver? We'll throw in some gold, maybe some donkeys. He says, I'll give them. Verse 7, but the king, this would be David the king, not the other king. He spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan. So he's sparing Saul's grandson because David had made an oath with the Lord between them. And so he was going to save Mephibosheth because he and his buddy Jonathan, he was his friend, had decided this. Verse 8, the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Wait a minute, I thought he said he was going to spare Mephibosheth. Did anybody catch it? This is Mephibosheth's uncle, Mephibosheth. You know how sometimes families have family names? I don't know why they would do that. Like a guy whose first name is John would then name his own kid John. It's like, I don't know, very egotistical or something. Some know that that's funny because that's my family, right? So Mephibosheth, the grandson, has an uncle who is part of this group. So I just want to make sure clear that the five sons of Merab, daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Yes, I did practice that one this week. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Why do we need to know that? Time of year? Or how quickly they did it? I think it might be symbolic because it's the beginning of a new season. Maybe symbolic, we're going to start a new season. Israel, Judah, and the Gibeonites, we're going to be on the same page from now on. You're going to have a rightful place in Israel like you were supposed to from the beginning. Kind of weird. But how do you feel about that? They made atonement for something. They fixed it by killing seven people. It's odd. I want you to understand this. I have yet to fully understand this. There's mystery in this for me that I'm uncomfortable with. What I have become comfortable with is that God sometimes, many times, has answers that I've yet to understand. And I may have to wait till I get to the great banqueting table to pull up next to him and go, dude, what was that about? Okay, and I'm okay with that at times because I have enough other things where I do have solid answers that I think he's given us. And I'll run with the ones that he has given us because that's enough work for me as it is. I have great doubt that I'll be able to cover all the things that he's already let me know and cover those well before I can get to the things that I call mystery. Let's move forward, though, because Rizpah is going to show up, the daughter of Aiah. And she took a sackcloth, spread it for herself on the rock, and from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon by day or the beasts of the field by night. She's protecting the bodies so that they're not desecrated, which is really kind of cool. She's honoring them. And when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gibeah. Jonathan died that day too. That was many, many chapters ago. We did cover it. You can find it on the podcast or YouTube. And they brought him up their bones, Saul and the bones of Jonathan, and they were gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. That's kind of an odd little story. Like, we just collected all the bones and we buried them all together with the great-grandfather, where they're from. I think it's there on purpose. They're trying to make things right. Regardless of the fact that Saul has sinned or done something wrong and that his family had to pay for it later, that David had to go along with it, that the Gibeonites lost even more than 7 men, but that the whole of the kingdom and the outskirts of the kingdom are understanding there's certain things we do and we do not do. This is how we carry ourselves. We act justly with righteousness and do the best that we can to be at peace with the Lord. And so they take these people who, they were in the wrong and they were punished, but then they still honor them. It's kind of like honoring the enemies or making atonement for people who, do they deserve it? Yeah. In human terms, no. In godly terms, what does he say? Yeah. In fact, one of the things that I hope you caught when they said that the Gibeonites had been promised a place in the land of Israel. What's that say about God's heart and God's mind? He wants to make a place for people, not eliminate them. And by the way, all the Ammonites and Philistines and the Perizzites and all the different ones that they end up fighting against and go down, the reason that they all fight against them is because they actively did war against Israel. It's not because God just randomly chose to wipe out people because he's somehow racist. And I said, you cross me and you want to fight with me, well, then I'll believe you and we'll fight. I need you to understand I'm undefeated. God speaking, right? But they bury the bones and they did what the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Whoa. Do you remember how the story began this morning? There was a famine, right? I made jokes about COVID, blah, blah, blah. What's going on here? Because now we have bookends. We got to start. There was a famine in the land. And then at the end, right, verse 14, and the Lord responded to the plea. Be right before me, and I will take care of everything. Make atonement when you step out of line. Apologize. Go to your enemy and stand before him and ask him, what do you want? And then give them whatever they ask. What? We don't do that today. No way. The other side wins. I'm going to bash on him on social media for the next however long it takes. Right? Somebody does wrong to me, that's it. By the way, I'm the worst offender. I can get offended like that. And then I can go on offense like that. Is that what God wants? No. Say no. Okay. So I got to make atonement for that. But watch this, because everything's going to like flip in a weird way. We're going to go so far away from this story that I was like, how are these in the same chapter? And yet they're supposed to be. You'll see it in a second. Now, there was a war again between the Philistines and Israel. Oh, this is awesome. Because if you're reading the books of Samuel and such, this is a phrase that comes up all the time. And there was war again with the Philistines. And it's the mark of a new story, right? And sometimes it goes well, sometimes it doesn't. It's always a good story, though. All right? This is going to be a good story. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, right? Because that's what they do, right? It's like Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. They're always after each other. And yes, thank you, Scott, for making a reference from like 40 years ago. And David grew weary. Uh-oh. And Ishbi Benob, I've been thinking of him as Benobi, kind of like Obi-Wan Kenobi, like his cousin or something. One of the descendants of the giants. Giants. Do you remember giants in the David story? I'll tell you this. I'm so excited right now because I was flipping. I turned on my, what do they call them, smart TVs? I turned on the smart TV. You know how they put up stuff that they think you want to watch? And I saw across the screen, House of David. I was like, what? They're doing a show on House of, we're doing David right now. The Lord must like me. And there's David, this little guy. And right behind him was this massive giant. I can't wait. I'm like this. This is mine. My stuff, whatever. I'm clicking all the things to make sure this thing shows up all the time. Because I got to watch it around other people. I can't watch it by myself in my house. I'll get in trouble. This is how it works. But why all of a sudden there's giants again? Remember David had taken out Goliath. And that was a sign. It was a message. It was a statement of faith. It was a show of force and the ability of God. It was a definition of how do you trust in the Lord. Well, apparently the giants didn't go away. They're back. It's interesting because the story of David starts with giants. It's kind of going to end with giants. By the way, does it ever go well for the giants? No, they haven't been in the Super Bowl in a long time. Right? Oh, different giants. Sorry. He was one of the giants whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. That's good thinking. If you're the enemy, let's take out the leader. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Ooh, has another giant gone down? Okay, let's keep track. We're going to keep score, literally. Then David's men swore to him, you're not allowed to go out to battle anymore. Because if you get wiped out, it's going to kill the momentum. The way they said it is, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Okay, which I think we should all start using that when we're warning somebody, hey, don't do that because you might quench the lamp of Israel if you do that. And after this, again, war with the Philistines. Uh-oh. At Gob, then Shebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who is one of the descendants of the giants. Maybe this is why the New York Giants lose so much. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, or Agim, and no, it's not the state above California. The Bethlehemite struck down Goliath the Gittite, whose shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. What problem do we have now? Who killed Goliath? David. Well, where? We came back to life? No. Is this a different Goliath?
Yes.
Yeah, apparently they like to name their kids with family names too. Right, the original Goliath is not from is not a Gittite. He's from somewhere else. Okay, and there was again war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was a descendant from the giants. We've been keeping score, right? I asked you to keep score. What's the score? 3-0. Right? And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, went to him and said, hello, my name is Jonathan, son of Shimeah. You killed my father. Prepare to die. I will go up to the 6-fingered man. Sorry, that's a reference to The Princess Bride, the movie, which is one of the only rules we have as a church, okay? You have to watch The Princess Bride, okay? Struck him down. What's the score now? 4 were descendants from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants. Did David actually kill any of these 4? No, but he gets credit because he's the king at the time, and his army took down these 4 guys. Okay, so the Bible's not inaccurate. It just says things differently than we do in our current age. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, again, I've been liking to ask this question recently. If this was the passage and you were preaching, good luck, right? I want you to notice something. David has to come in and make atonement and fix some things. Now that he's reigning and now that most of the internal enemies are gone, now he's going back and let's be a statesman. Let's make good relationships with the people groups around us. And as he's doing this, it says that he seeks the face of the Lord. And I drew attention to that when we read it in the passage. I want you to see a greater theme that's going on here. When you turn to God and you try to be at right place with him, it's contagious. Yeah, there was a famine in the land for 3 years. Was that the biggest story? Not at all. And yes, the famine can spread and it can go on just like we've had the experience, or this week I've had the experience with flu. But what else is contagious and more powerful is trust and faith in the Lord and making things right as God defines them. And he does that at the very beginning of his story. He finds some giant and everybody's scared to death of him. And David walks in and goes, scared of him? No, I'm scared of God. In fact, if we don't take care of him, he'll be the least of our problems. We're going to have to deal with God. And he walks in and he slays the giant. And then he lives a life of learning curve, both good and bad in a lot of ways. But at the end, he's turning back to God. He's seeking the face of the Lord. And now who's slaying giants? More than David. In fact, four other guys got to see that God's bigger than earthly problems. It's spreading. I love that. Where does that come from? From knowing atonement, making things right with the Lord. We say it differently most of the time in Christendom these days. You go to church or you go to a retreat like the students did, or maybe some of you men will in a month and a half, and you make right with God, and we say that we repented or that we came to salvation or we were offered forgiveness and extended grace and born again. All those are great, great definitions. Amen? What's another great way to say it? I've stepped into atonement. I've received atonement. I am trying to make restitution for who I have been and who God wants me to be. And when I say I'm trying to earn restitution, it's just asking God, because who's actually doing the cleaning, the fixing, the healing? It's God himself. Amen. At the same time, atonement is it's a complicated equation with many pieces. Let's look at least four of them, okay? Atonement is, how do you think of atonement, right? First, fill in, atonement, number one, is a blessing. David comes in and says to the Gibeonites, how can we be a blessing to you? Yes, we need to make atonement so that you can enjoy heritage of the Lord, that we can honor the heritage of the Lord. But how can we be a blessing to you? Blessing is earned?
No.
Blessing is a gift. And one of the things that we love about our relationship with the Lord is that the atonement that we receive on the cross through Jesus' death and sacrifice and his resurrection and ascension is that we never earned it, don't have to now, and never will. It's absolute gift. It's why we use that other word that starts with G and rhymes with race. We call it grace because it's a gift. And I what I love about this passage and this idea of atonement is we're starting to get a glimpse of how God's going to do atonement later when he comes on the scene through Jesus. And what Jesus does is he blesses people. People that never deserved it. People caught in sin. People dying. People with disease. People ideologically just off. Tax collectors and all that. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you grace. I will bless you. Right? What is God's number one motivation when he first comes to Abram and says, I'm going to go make you a great nation. In fact, you're going to outnumber the granules of sand on the beach and the stars in the sky, because I am going to what? Bless you so that you can be a blessing to all nations. By the way, they translate that also all ethnicities, which I love that. But blessing. And how do we do that? Jesus set the example of blessing so that we might follow it as well ourselves. And that my fear for current culture is that we're so into keeping score that grace is losing her definition. And blessing is becoming a story that we read about in really, really old people's books. And that's rough. Who can you be a blessing to? That's the question coming out of this one. Number two, when you think of atonement, you think of atonement as it's active. You know, there's some different thoughts on forgiveness, right? Forgiveness would be another way to say atonement. And, you know, if somebody wronged you, let's say, can I use you as an example? Sorry? Can I use you as an example?
No.
Okay. Let's say Judy wronged you and you decide to forgive her. That's here, right? Is that forgiveness? That's where the argument becomes. At what point does forgiveness become active, where you are now continue to be a blessing to her? And by the way, has she earned it?
No.
Right? So I need to find a way to actively show, prove, acknowledge, confirm that Judy, we're in good standing. Judy didn't wrong me, by the way. Okay. Doug did. He wouldn't let me use him as an example. I'm going to think about forgiving him later. But in the story, David does a lot of active to do atonement. Right? I like even better the example of God at the end when four giants show up and the Philistines keep having war with Israel. And God says, well, let me be active. Let me let four little guys beat four big guys because I want this to spread. I love that. Even better example of active is Jesus coming down on the scene and saying, I will make atonement for you regardless of what you think you have done or feel you are guilty of or any of that stuff. Your understanding or definitions of righteousness or sin or any of that stuff, I'm going to actively pursue the cross. I will allow myself to be whipped, beaten, punctured, pierced, you name it, and then I will go up on the cross and actively pay for you. Love that. How can you actively be a blessing? How can you actively atone for things that have happened in the past? Now, some of these things, you know, you've done something wrong and that person no longer exists. They're not on the planet anymore. They've gone to be with the Lord. How do you make atonement for it then? Talk to God. Be a blessing to somebody else. Right? They weren't the problem. You were the problem. You start acting like a blessing. Start acting like a toner. Okay? So one, it's a blessing, so it's good. Two, it's active, so it's measurable. It can be videotaped or recorded. Right? Three, it's costly. It's expensive to make things right. You ever broken something and then you had to pay for it? I was goofing around with my buddy Sean Ryan in his backyard. We were little kids and we were kicking stuff in the back and seeing all the things we could kick. And there was this deflated bicycle inner tube. And I was like, oh, I'm going to kick the inner tube, this little inner tube. And I kicked this inner tube from the middle. And on the backside that I hadn't kicked, there was a little rock sitting on the tube. And when I kicked it, the tube went a little while, but the rock at the back shot up in the air and broke the window on the side of the garage of his parents' house. Did I mean to do that? No. But was I guilty? Yes. Did I have to pay for a window for the first time ever? Yes. When you're like, I don't know what I was like maybe 10 years old or something. That's expensive. Good news, though. I'm coming up on my last payment. So that was good. Got a terrible interest rate. When David makes atonement, it costs 7 men their lives. When God makes atonement, it costs 4 giants at least their lives. There were probably many more deaths because Israel and the Philistines were at war. Right? This is just the ones we're told about. David also, it's costly because David has to take a step back. Right? He grew weary. He had to let somebody else do the fighting. For some of us, it's hard for us to give up control. In fact, letting someone else have control, that feels costly. I hate that, by the way. I want to be in control of all things at all times. It's a very negative God complex that I have. I know none of you suffer from that. Thank the Lord that that's true. What are you willing to expend in order to make things right? Because atonement is a great concept. It's such a beautiful word and experience. But it's a lot. It was costly for Jesus, wasn't it? Atonement, what it cost him? It cost him suffering, right? I like one of the things that Jesus says when people are asking him questions. And he says something to the effect, oh man, how long have I been down here and how long do I have to suffer this generation? How long do I got to put up with this? And then he does costly in that he takes the pain and the abuse, the loss of life, the insults. I mean, just being questioned by Pilate. If you read that in a different light, it's hilarious that some underling like Pilate in the grand scheme of creation, some creation is trying to mock creator and question him. You look at it from that perspective, it's sad and funny. So again, what do you need to do to make things right in a relationship? Lastly, atonement is, and this is one of those synonyms that we have yet to list, and I've tried not to say it today so far because I wanted to save it for the end. I slipped once and let it out. I chose not to punish myself when it came out, but it starts with R. Restitution, we said more than once. When something is a problem, you want to find a solution. It was solved before, now it's a mess, and you want to resolve it, you would want resolution. Again, Jean McGrogan proving why she's Jean McGrogan. Atonement is resolution. It's re-solution. Find a solution. Sometimes we say make it better or make it right. Okay, make it good. We used to camp a lot back when my parents were still married and my brothers and I were young. We would go out camping, and it was the worst kind of camping, right? Bare bones, you know. No modern features of luxury or anything like that. You know, trying to make a campfire and cooking on the campfire. And sometimes there were backpacks involved in hiking. It was just like, ah. But we did it. We could live off the land, et cetera, with all the stuff we packed in. And my parents would always say this one weird thing as we're getting up to leave. I don't know if you ever heard this before. Hey, make sure you get everything because we're going to leave it better than we found it. Love that. I would never, it took forever for me to realize that my parents were teaching me good theology in a practical way. Your relationships, you're meant to leave them better than you found them. Your work relationships, your children, your parents. How about the checker at the grocery store, the busboy, the person that cuts you off in traffic? It's the one I struggle with. How do you leave your relationships better than you found them? How do you do resolution? You have to have a mentality of that opposed to combative, defiant, protect my own. We don't see David in this story. We don't see him talking about his own anywhere. In fact, I love what we see in David. He goes to God first, then he goes to his neighbor, and then he makes everything right. And when that happens, who does the most resolution? God does. God comes in and solves it. They now have a better relationship with the Gibeonites, and the giants seem to no longer be a problem. And I think in that way, God has set the scene for what he's going to do later when Jesus comes on the screen. See, Jesus, was he a blessing? Yes. Was he active? Did he do things that were costly? For sure. Better than any of the first three. Why was resolution saved for the last in the outline for fill-ins today? Because God has resolved your relationship with him. He's proven it on the cross. He's done it many different ways. In fact, he's got all kinds of stories that thematically play together, if you'll read them enough to figure it out, to where you can have right relationship with God at any point that you want. And you have the goal of having right relationship with people around you. But it's going to take some work. Amen? If you have never entered into resolution, if you've never asked for atonement from God, you can say it anyway. But a suggestion this morning is, Lord, I accept your son's atonement. I accept your son's solution. More importantly, I accept you. I accept who you have called me to be. Help me with wisdom and energy to be what you have projected for me to be. And move my idiosyncrasies out of the way. Again, you could say it however you want. But start that relationship. Because you can get yourself onto the road of killing a lot of giants. Amen. Father, thank you for this word, in some ways murky or difficult, but in always glorious and pure. Pray you'd help us to spend as much time on our relationship as we can, that we might get clarity. And Lord, even if we never understand the fullness of what atonement means, or forgiveness, or salvation, I pray you allow us to experience it. Thank you for being above and beyond our capacities, our five senses. And thank you for being in control of all things. And we ask for your continued leadership, guidance. We thank you for your son and what he did on the cross, his sacrifice for us, his payment of sin, that we might be right before you. And may we be reminded every day, what we sang earlier, that one day in your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We thank you for the offering that we're about to receive. We thank you for using it to bless your house and your ministries. And then, Lord, we thank you for student ministry and their great retreat, and praise you for that. We pray this all in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Claudia, what a great song. Thank you. And what a great selection. And Crown Him Lord of All, as if you remember that one. Yeah, maybe we'll have to sing along with them in the future. She has given us. Yeah. As His atoned, may you always be atoning. Amen. Go with him.